Boy, I love Bible study. I love taking time to get into the Word. And I there's a lot of things I love to do, but one of my favorites is motocross. And so on Tuesday nights, motocross and Bible study, it's a pretty cool deal. And I like it. The only problem is this year we haven't had a whole lot of, we've had a few pretty good wrecks. Athey Creek starting to get a little mangled. Some of us that are there on those Tuesday nights. Patrick's right over there with the big cast or the arm sling. Yeah, that was last week. And then last night we had another broken collarbone. And another and also Greg Hook. Yeah, he broke his collarbone and his rib in the back, and the rib punctured his lung. And so he's still in the hospital. Got to pray for him. So, you know, this Bible study, you guys should be glad. This is pretty safe here. You know, you guys should be fairly safe, but Tuesday nights are a little more, tough. But Greg's doing good. In fact, he sent his daughter tonight back to church and made sure I got this. It's waxed bacon dental floss. So, bacon flavored. I said a few weeks ago I'd floss with bacon if I could. And so he actually found real dental floss that's bacon flavored. I can see it now, man. You guys come up for talk to Pastor Brett, you know, and you're like, what's that bacon smell, man? Oh boy. You know, it's funny because I was in the hospital with Greg and Cindy and the gang last night, and we were just talking, and he had a bunch of plans, you know, that he was, you know, he's going to do lead a backpacking group with Athey Creek men in a couple of weeks, which that's probably not going to happen. But or at least the trip will probably happen, but not for him, I don't think. He was saying, you know, he said, I just think the Lord sometimes uses one thing to maybe keep us from doing something else that could be worse. And I thought, you know, that's pretty insightful. You know, here he was laying in a hospital bed with a punctured lung and a broken collarbone. And he just said, you know, maybe this Lord's saving me from something else. And how true is that? That the Lord uses adverse conditions in our lives to steer us where we really need to be. And ultimately, we really know all things work together for good. For those who are the called, according to his purpose, those are the people that God steers and directs. And sometimes it's even in hard times and difficult situations that we get redirected. And how glad I am for that. I've seen several things in my life over the years where I just think, man, I'm so glad the Lord made that trial come to my life because, man, it brings good fruit later on. So you always have to ask yourself, when you think, oh man, this is so bad, ask yourself, how do you know? How do you know what's bad? How do you know what's good? Remember that Chinese proverb I told you there, you know, where the family, one thing bad happened, oh, the neighbor would come over, that's bad. And the father would say, how do you know? Remember that? Ask yourself that, because you really don't know. We don't know. And such is the case with Paul the Apostle in Acts chapter 16. He's got a very interesting series of events that lead him to the exact place where he needs to go. Let's take a look. Acts chapter 16. We'll start in verse 1. Acts 16:1 says, then came he, Paul, to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, or Timothy, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek. Right now we start Acts 16, and this is the second missionary journey of Paul. We might call it the invasion of Europe. Paul is about to invade Europe with his small team, and it will consist of Paul and Silas and Timothy. Luke will join them later, as we will see. You don't hear that directly mentioned in the Bible, but there's some implications when you put the grammar together and you realize as Luke is the author of the book of Acts, he starts, instead of talking about them going here and there, eventually he joins them and he says how we went here and there. And Luke will join them in our chapter here at some point. I'll show you a little later. So Paul's got this team. They're going to invade Europe. But interestingly, he doesn't know that he's invading Europe. He wants to go to Asia Minor and spend time there. That's what Paul wants to do. And we're going to see how events will not allow him to go there. But we're introduced now to this young man named Timothy. Interesting here, it says that his mother was a Jewess. Now you say, Brett, what does that have to do with anything? Why does the Bible take time to tell us who his mother was? But you got to remember, in those days, what made you a Jew was not if your father was Jewish. It was really if your mother was Jewish. Then you were a Jew. And even to this day, that's kind of the mark that makes you Jewish, is if you, it's more of a matriarchal system on the Jewish lineage and what have you. And so, interesting that Timothy was a Jew, but his father was a Greek. And we're going to find out that his mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice, were told in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that they were women who had unfeigned faith. The idea of unfeigned is not fake. They had a real working faith. And because Timothy was taught up in the scriptures, we're going to see him be a not only a tool that God uses, but he's going to be a companion of Paul the Apostle, one who travels with him, one who is called by Paul, he says, my son in the faith. And Paul would always be closely associating himself with Timothy. Romans 16:1 talks about that. And all throughout the two epistles of to Timothy, we see where Paul says, Timothy, you're my son in the faith. And so there's a close relationship that they're going to develop as time goes on. But here's where Timothy joins Paul in the second missionary journey. He would be on other missionary journeys as well. So it says here in verse 2, his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Now, just a couple quick things. Lystra is the place where Paul, remember when he was stoned and left for dead? That's the same place. So Paul's going back to Lystra. Kind of interesting. He's not afraid. Even though they stoned him there and left him for dead, he's going back into that place. We've already read about Lystra. And now they're getting ready to cross the Dardanelles. Now you say, what's the Dardanelles? Those Dardanelles? What are those? Well, it's actually, if you look at a map, and maybe some of your Bibles have that map in the back, especially your study Bibles. There's a region there that sort of split Europe from Asia Minor in that area. And Paul so much wanted to go to Asia Minor and work in places like Thyatira or Smyrna or Pergamos or Laodicea. These are places Paul wanted to go. And Paul would have a heart to go to these places, but we're going to find out he really is not going to be allowed to go there. But God is going to steer him. If you look at the map, it's the Dardanelles is a place where the water channel is between really Europe and Asia Minor. If you look at the Mediterranean Sea and then up in the north east of the Mediterranean, you see this big sea, the Black Sea. And the Dardanelles is the channel that's kind of between the two that go from the Black Sea to the Mediterranean Sea. And so God is going to have Paul pass over that region. And it's going to be new territory for him. And the Lord's going to do a mighty work. And he's going to invade Europe. God is going to bring the gospel to Europe and Western civilization. And then ultimately from there, the rest of the world. So this is a big deal. Paul is bringing the gospel to a whole new place. And so as he goes there, he's bringing Timothy. But also we read, as it goes on in verse 3, Timothy would Paul have to go forth with him, and he took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Now you say, wait a minute, Brett, what's Paul doing? He's circumcising Timothy. Do we have to talk about circumcision again, Brett, tonight? The guys are thinking, why don't we just move on, man? But I'll tell you, it's interesting. This raises a question, because didn't we learn last week that circumcision would not be required of the Gentile believers? That was agreed upon. And Paul was one who actually would make that argument more solidly than anybody in all the Bible. So why pray did Paul say, okay, Timothy, drop your drawers, buddy. We got some ministry to do. Man, that's what's going on. And you say, why, man? He's kind of a Greek, but he's sort of a Jew. Come on, let's give him a free pass. But here's what we need to remember, and the Bible gives us the reason Paul does this. He's not doing this for salvation. Make that clear, mark it in your Bible, because there will be people that will actually use this verse to argue that you must be circumcised even to this day. But our text kind of tells us, it says he took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters. What quarters? The quarters where they were about to go minister. The Jewish people would not listen to an uncircumcised Greek, if you would. Even though Timothy was a Jew, that mark upon his life, you say, Brett, who would know? Why not just say everybody, hey, he's circumcised? And you say, but that's lying. Well, not technically, because the Bible talks about how those Jews were circumcised outwardly, but they were not circumcised in their hearts. And I believe Timothy was. The idea is simply this. Timothy was fit to be saved, but he was not fit to be used in ministry for those Jews that he would minister to. And so the Lord was going to make Timothy be in a place of relatability. Now, here's what I find interesting. It's true. When you're a Christian and you can relate to non-Christian people who've been through hard times and difficult things, there's something about that relatability that oftentimes will draw people to the Lord. I've found that I have a limited ability with some people to minister. You know, I can't always minister to everybody, and probably the same for you, but you might go where I can't go, and I might go where you can't go. We're all very diverse and very different people. Some of you, man, you can go into the business world. This is not my world at all. You can go into the business world and you can talk numbers and facts and you can show pie charts and graphs and you like Microsoft Works and stuff like that. I don't even know what that is. What is it? Excel. That's what I was thinking. Excel. You guys love Excel. I hate it. It's just a bunch of lines. But in the business world, some of you can kind of hang in that crowd, and man, you can bring the gospel into a place and be relatable in that way. Well, Timothy was about to go with Paul into a region where an uncircumcised Greek, if you would have been massively rejected. And so I believe Paul was going through that act of circumcision not to fulfill righteousness, but to prepare Timothy for that time in ministry there on the second missionary journey. Note this, sometimes ministry oftentimes will require some pain as well. Hopefully not literal circumcision for us, but definitely pain in life. There's times where difficulties and trials will equip you to be a brighter light and to be able to serve the Lord in a way that maybe you couldn't have had you not experienced those trials, those hard times. So, you know, as we go through hard times, remember, maybe the Lord's just equipping you for something that you have in your future. It's pretty cool. So Timothy, he gets circumcised, not because he wasn't fit to be saved, but because he needed to be fit to serve. And that's the key there. So after that, it says in verse 4, they all went through the cities. They delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and the elders, which were at Jerusalem. So were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Galatians, would you keep your finger here and turn to Galatians chapter 3 real quick? We looked at Galatians last week, but Galatians is sort of an answer and a exclamation point to what we read last week. Galatians chapter 3. Check this out. It says in verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Paul is marveling that these Galatians were so foolish to think that they could be saved by faith, by the grace of God through faith. But to continue in salvation, they were trying to say, no, you have to do more works. And he says, man, the way you were saved, you need to walk in the same way that you were saved. And how is that? Through faith. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, faith, Are you now making that perfect by flesh or the works of the flesh? And the answer is a rhetorical answer. It's no, you cannot be saved by your works of the flesh. And so I find that interesting. You say, Brett, why did we go there? We'll go back to our text real quick there in verse 5. And so were the churches established in good works? No. So were the churches established in their missions programs? No. They were established simply by faith. In the faith, and it says, and they increased in number daily. I'll tell you, the best way to have a church growth program is share the grace of Jesus Christ. Not our good deeds, not our works. Okay, Brett, we got it. Last week, man, you harped on that one. You spent the whole night talking about grace versus works and all this stuff. And man, how key that is. And some people still raise that question. But Brett, what about the stuff the Bible, you know, gives us, the do's and the don'ts and the rights and the wrongs and all that? And you say, is that just, is just a list of good things, suggestions by God? Well, you got to remember, to believe in Jesus Christ in faith, there's a few prerequisites, really, that go along with simple faith in Jesus Christ. And for a person to truly, with their heart and with their mouth, confess that they believe in Jesus, who God raised from the dead. Here's what you are saying when you believe this. Now, keep this is for you legalists out there. If you're one who say, Brett, I don't like last Wednesday. I like a little more rigidity and some law in there. Because, man, we got to clean these people up. What about repentance? And repentance is required. You say, well, Brett, then you're saying it's faith and repentance. Wait. You see, for you or for me to say, I acknowledge that I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Now, wait a minute, right there. If you believe you're a sinner and you know that Jesus had to die and you believe that he died for your sins, you are in essence also admitting that you're a sinner. And so am I. It didn't take me long. I was in kindergarten. I was 5 years old when my mom shared the gospel with me. And she said, Brett, you're a sinner. And I said, yes, I am. It didn't even take a second to convince me of that. And I just acknowledged, I'm a sinner. And Brett, you should repent from those sins. And I wanted to, because I didn't like getting spanked. I wanted to repent. I was one to be a good kid. But, you know, it was a struggle. After I got saved, I became perfect from that day forward. But No, I still to this day am repentant. And I say, I what's repentance? It means to change your mind about sin and say it's just wrong. So really, in essence, for you to believe truly in the true work of Jesus Christ, it requires repentance. But they go hand in hand. But repentance does not mean, listen, mark this, repentance does not mean that you're going to be perfect from this day forward. That's real key. And there are some groups out there that teach kind of a lordship theology, that as long as you're walking in purity and you're not sinning, then you are headed for heaven. But if you sin and you deliberately sin, then you are out of God's grace. And man, you better confess and quickly get back right with the Lord, because if you die right now, you're going to hell. If that were true, I would say, who then can go to heaven? Because truly, we sin, and we sin often. And Paul the Apostle echoes that, doesn't he? He says, I do the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things I do want to do. I am, Paul said, 1 Timothy chapter 1, I am the chiefest of sinners. He knew he was in that present state of sin, as all of us are. Repentance says, I am a sinner, and I acknowledge that sin is wrong. And as I believe that Jesus died for my sin, then I'm saved by his grace through faith. It's a simple message. Now, the Bible also gives us some indication that maybe a person hasn't really repented if they continually practice sin. Those who continually say, you know what, I'm just going to keep sinning. I don't care what the Bible says. If you blow off the word of God and you say, I'm just going to be a homosexual, for example. See, and that, the reason I bring that one up is because that's the one that people today in our culture are saying, that's a sin that we're just going to do. We don't care what you have to say about it or what the Bible says about it. not too many people say, okay, I'm a liar. So because I'm a liar, I'm just going to be a liar. I'm going to be diverse and I'm going to be different from everybody else and I'm going to lie. Nobody would say that because you all say lying is wrong. And the Bible says lying is wrong. And anger is wrong. And there's certain things we just kind of go, yeah, yeah, that's wrong. But it's funny how when we start embracing certain sins, saying, I'm going to continually practice that sin, I don't care what the Bible says about it. You saying, Brett, that that person has lost their salvation? Not necessarily. I am saying that maybe, perhaps they were never saved. If they've not really repented and said, man, if the Bible calls something sin, then it is sin. And that's not real repentance if I say, well, I don't believe that part of the Bible and I'm just going to continue living in sin. That's the danger, by the way, of any sin that we say, I don't care, I'm just going to keep doing it. There's a real danger there. And Brett, are you saying who goes to heaven and goes, I don't. I'm not going to say that. All I'm going to say is I wouldn't want to be in your tennies if you're one who, man, the Lord comes back and we stand before the throne of God and we lived with that kind of just embracing openly of biblical defined sin. I wouldn't want to be in your tennies to stand before the Lord that day. When I stand before the Lord, I want to say, Lord, everything in your word I believe is sinful that you define as sinful. And I know that I failed and I know that I made mistakes, but I'm not entering into heaven. I'm not coming before you, but by my works or my good deeds or the works of the flesh, I know that the only reason I'm coming is because of your grace. So I hope that's straightening things out for some who's maybe struggling with that topic. So yes, repentance of sin is essential and it's required as we believe that that's the whole purpose that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. So how are you established? Is it by you getting better, being more faithful? I believe we are established by the work of the cross, Jesus Christ, and that's the way we stay established. That's the way we walk in our establishment, is just in the grace of Jesus Christ. We continue in that mode. And we're going to see that in Paul. For the rest of his life, we're going to hear him say, be strong in grace. And we're going to see that even in these chapters. So he says the churches were established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, verse 6, it says, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came to Troas. Now, you say, what in the world is this all about? The Holy Spirit forbidding them, or as it says here, the Holy Spirit suffered them not, or they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost. What in the world is that all about? It's interesting because this idea of this forbidding, you might think, wow, this is the Lord guiding Paul the Apostle. This is so cool. If the Lord would only guide me like this. In fact, check it out. It even gets more amazing. Verse 9, it says, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. So this vision that he had in Macedonia. Now, Macedonia is where you would cross that body of water that separates the Asia Minor and Europe. And so he sees this vision of this man saying, come to Macedonia, come to Europe. And so you say, Brett, this is, man, I wish it was like this for me. I wish I had visions where the Lord told me what to do and where to go. I wish the Holy Spirit would forbid me from going in places that I shouldn't go. This is cool. But there's some things here about this I want to tell you, and I think it's kind of important is to understand that it sounds so romantic here as we read it in Acts chapter 16, but as you look at Paul's life and ministry, it wasn't so romantic. But in fact, it was going to be kind of painful. We're going to see how the Holy Spirit's guiding them, and when the word says that the Holy Spirit forbids them, it's not the Holy Spirit speaking out, I forbid you to go to Asia Minor. It's not that at all. It's stuff like, Paul, you're going to be really sick, so you can't go to Asia Minor, because you're going to be so sick, you can't move. Really? Sickness? And there's other times where Paul was forbidden to go because people would kill him. That's how the Holy Spirit was used. The Holy Spirit would use very natural things in Paul's life to forbid him from going. It's kind of like what I was talking about with Greg and his injury. Maybe the Lord doesn't want him to do something here in a few weeks, so he's going to have him kind of laid up here for a while. Greg was right. And so are those who realize that the troubles that we have. Could it be the Holy Spirit forbidding you to do certain things, to go certain places? Could it be the Holy Spirit, as it says here, suffering you not to engage in certain activities? Wise is the Christian who learns to say when bad things happen or things don't go the way you think or hope they will. Wise is the Christian that says, okay, I'm just going to trust that the Lord knows what he's doing and that this is the Holy Spirit's way of redirecting, guiding my life in a whole other way, rather than getting all frustrated. Oh, why is this happening to me? And what's going on? And Lord, where are you right now? And sadly, there are people that kind of come against the Lord when really it's the Lord doing a work in our lives. Well, that's the case here. We see Paul held up by the Holy Spirit, but then he sees this vision. Now, let me just speak on visions for a second. Visions are something that God still uses today. However, dreams and visions, the Bible even says in the last days there's going to even be more. Old men dream dreams, young men seeing visions. There's going to be people that will actually see these. But here's the tricky part. How do you know if it's a vision or a dream or if it's just the pizza you had the night before? That's a hard one. There's a couple answers. One is to search the scriptures and see if what that dream is telling you fits with the scriptures. I love the Bible. It's our standard. If anything is controverting the Bible, then you can say, gong, that was just the pizza. But if it fits with scripture and it's in line with what the Lord has shown you, and here's a good one. Here's a really good one. Run it by other believers who you trust. Maybe people who are, that you would submit yourself to or Christian people and just say, hey, you know, I have this vision. And right then they'll go, cuckoo, cuckoo, cuckoo. No. You know, find people that you can trust. Say, I had this vision and it was a little strange, but here's what I saw. And man, this is what I think the Lord's telling me. What do you think about that? And run it by people. And if your trusted friends go, you know, it just doesn't really sound like what the Lord is doing. So what do you do? If it's so simple, if somebody says, I had a vision that I'm supposed to divorce my husband. And the husbands have been a faithful guy. I'll tell you, you can't go there because the Bible doesn't permit divorce except for that case of adultery and what have you. Or what about this? I had a vision. This might be an interesting one. I had a vision that I'm supposed to go. I've actually had this one years ago down at a church I was at years ago. This young girl came up to me and said, I had a vision that I'm supposed to go to Africa and minister as a missionary. And so she said, what do you think about that? And I said, well, who are you going to go with? She said, well, what are you talking about? My vision was just me and me alone. I'm supposed to go alone into Africa and be a missionary. And I showed her the scriptures where Jesus sent people out two by two. You really don't see this Lone Ranger missionary thing going on. There's always this two by two. Minimally, there were two people going out in ministry. And frankly, I think it's unwise to go out. And it's not really fitting with what Scripture tells us about going out into the mission field. And it kind of set her back and she was kind of bummed out. But actually, after going and praying about it, she kind of heard that. What was so cool about it, though, is the Lord did find someone that she could go and be a missionary with. She got married to a guy who had a heart for Africa. And they ended up going to Africa together as a couple. And what's so cool about that? I almost wonder, maybe the vision that she saw was from the Lord, just planting a seed in her heart to be a missionary in Africa. You say, but Brett, why would God give her a vision of her by herself? That would be technically incorrect. Well, what we're going to find out is the vision that Paul has here, it's going to be technically incorrect. I'll show you how. What is Paul's vision? He sees a Macedonian man standing on the other side of the shore waiting for him saying, come here. So he says, okay, I saw a man going to go across the body of water between Europe and Asia Minor, and here we go. But what happens? Well, It says in verse 10, after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. Now pause for a second. See how it says we? This is where most scholars believe Luke joined Paul and Silas and Timothy right at this point, because he says we endeavored to go into Macedonia. Thus far, we haven't had that kind of language. And if you look at the original text, it's even more clear in the Greek language. So most people think now it's Luke, Silas, Timothy, and Paul all on this big journey. So they endeavor to go to Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, where they make ice cream of different flavors. And verse 10, it says, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, which that would be a colony of Rome, by the way. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out into the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. Who did they see when they got there to Macedonia? They saw not a Macedonian man, but they saw Macedonian women. So was the dream wrong? Well, we can speculate, but who was the man in Paul's vision? Now, if you read commentaries, you'll have all kinds of answers. Some say it was just an angel of the Lord or something showing up. Could be. Some people say it might have been Luke himself. There's an argument that makes, because Luke is joining them at this point, they argue that maybe this could have been Luke who appeared in a dream to Paul, saying, come over this way. Possible. There's a third one you'll hear, and I'll tell you what that is, maybe, by the end of tonight. They make it to Philippi. Now, Philippi is something you should probably know about. Just a few things about this area. Samothracia, this place we read about, it's the highest elevation in northern Aegean islands. It's between Troas and Philippi. Neapolis is a harbor of Philippi, 10 miles inland. It's a very favorable place. People liked this region. And it's interesting how Paul would oftentimes focus on strategic centers of population where he would bring the gospel message. And so Philippi is the place where he ends up here. And Philippi is an interesting town historically. It's the scene of one of the most decisive Roman Republic battles. In 42 BC, there was a brutal battle. Brutus and Cassius, murderers of Julius Caesar, maybe you guys remember reading about some of these people in school, defeated by the combined forces of Mark Antony and Octavian, who later became Emperor Augustus. So maybe some of you history buffs, this is all ringing a bell. But a lot of this took place in this region of Philippi. And because of their assistance, Octavian granted Roman citizenship to all those of Philippi. And the thing that's interesting about this is the first district of Macedonia of the Roman Empire was Philippi. And the people that lived there were very proud, proud Roman citizens. There's even extra biblical literature all about the people of Philippi who loved that they were now Romans. And they very much embraced their citizenship as Romans. It's interesting that in Philippians 3:20, Paul reminds them that our citizenship is where? In heaven. I wonder if he just knew the Philippians were a little too prideful about being Roman citizens. So he said, remember, gang, our citizenship is in heaven. I wonder if we as Americans need to remember that as well. Sure, we're proud to be an American and all that stuff, but we really are citizens of heaven more, hopefully, more so than we are citizens of the United States. And frankly, I feel more and more like an outcast in my own country. It's so sad to see the direction our nation continues to go. And I could go on and on about news even today that we're seeing happening. You know, we see one of the most easy slide-ins, a building permit. in New York City, right on Ground Zero, a 13-story building. It's interesting, you know, 13 floors. If you go to New York City, most of the skyscrapers don't have 13th floor. Did you know that? It's kind of a funny little thing. It's a superstition that's kind of dumb. That, you know, 13 is an unlucky number, and so buildings don't have a 13th floor and all this stuff. But here's this mosque going in, and almost everything this mosque is doing, even for the very name of it, the timing of it, they're going to open it up on the 10th anniversary of the 9/11, and this mosque is being built, and the imam that's the head of this mosque is arguing for Sharia law to be exercised in America. He thinks America should embrace Sharia law. And if you don't know what Sharia law is, just you can read up on it. It's basically the laws that much of Islam embraces around the world, which is very brutal. It's horrible to women, and it's horrible to even people that we would call sinners, but they would say should die for their sins, which is not biblical law. Jesus died for our sins. And Sharia law says you should die for your sins. And it's kind of an interesting problem. So if you're not a news junkie, maybe you haven't noticed, but there's this huge storm of controversy around this mosque that they're going to start building. The thing just that hits kind of close to home here is, you know, here in Oregon, you have the right to build Albertsons in any zoned area that's called commercial or what have you. You can build a house in a zone called residential. It's legal to build a strip club in a commercial area. You have the freedom to do what you want. And that's one of the big things that's being cited about this mosque. You should be able to build whatever you want. It's interesting, in the state of Oregon, the only building that has no zone set aside for it here in Oregon is a church building. If you want to build a church building, you can't just go and say, okay, we're on a map. Is there a zone for churches? There used to be this in Oregon years ago, but now there's not that. So you say, Brett, well, how are you guys going to build your church here? Well, if you notice, there's not a church here. The church is here. But a church building is not here. And you say, well, why? It's because it's almost impossible to build a church in Oregon nowadays. And maybe the Lord will have us do it, and nothing's impossible with God. But at the same time, to build a church in Oregon, that's brutal, it's hard. And here's the funny thing. So Nancy Pelosi comes out today defending the freedom to build a place of worship where you would want to. And we should have the freedom for that. It's funny how she comes out and says this for this mosque, but churches who've been struggling for many years now to try to build freely in places. You know, here's the funny thing. We own this property. It's our church's property. But to build a church on here is nothing but blood and guts, honestly. It's nice, you know, people don't understand what Athey Creek had to do just to be here tonight. You know, this is a lot of people don't know this, but you know, all the traffic lights out here and the on-ramps, and there's three intersections with traffic lights right out here. And we enjoy them as we leave from church. We all are metered out back into the traffic. $2.3 million Athey Creek had to pay to do that. Clear. Poof. Yeah. Yeah. And they said you had to do that. If you want to build a church, you have to improve our highways and get ready for all that traffic you guys are going to, you know. And it's kind of interesting to me how it really is becoming almost, well, if you ask me, fairly unfair. I'll tell you why. Because before our church is even here, every Friday afternoon, if you live around here, you know what I'm talking about. Every Friday afternoon, traffic stacks up here Monday through Friday, really. And so Athey Creek's traffic is actually a very small fraction of the traffic that's here. But it's funny how the government says, okay, you guys have to pay for all that. Now you say, Brett, are you complaining? No, it's great, because the Lord is the one who provides for all our needs. He's the owner of cattle on 1,000 hills. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. But at the same time, I just sense a climate in America that's getting more and more restrictive, and they're clamping down on churches of Christian faith. But man, they're just opening the doors and rolling out the red carpet for a mosque that they want to put in down there at Ground Zero. To me, that's really kind of a sad indication And also watching who's coming to the rescue of this mosque. It's kind of interesting. And even our president is saying that he really wants to see that mosque go in. And to me, that's a sad deal, really a sad deal. It's very, very awkward for those who were families who had people killed in 9/11, and now a mosque is being erected. And I'm pretty sure that most of the Islamic world, especially the radical fundamentalist Islam, I'm pretty sure that they're all celebrating a great victory, that they're building their monument basically there right on ground zero. To me, it's a problem. And you say, okay, so Brett, that's one thing, but there are hundreds and hundreds of things our country is doing now where we really have, sadly, lost our way. This was once a Christian nation. Don't believe what everybody's saying, that we were never a Christian nation. That's made up history. So what do we do? I believe we're to pray for those who are in leadership over us. And the Bible tells us to do that, and Paul would tell us to do that, to pray for those who are governing and in authority. Pray for President Obama. Pray for Pelosi. And pray for those who are making decisions, because, man, prayer is powerful. But number two, remember that we are, number one, citizens of heaven more than we are citizens of earth. And so keep that in mind. You say, Brett, should we just abandon America? I don't think so. But I do think we need to keep our mindset correct. Sad, but that's just where we are right now. So it's a crucial time in our country's history right now. I think it is. But the Philippians, they were prideful people too. They loved Philippi. They were loving that they were Roman citizens. And even after Paul loved them and ministered to them and the church started, he had to remind them, hey, you guys, don't forget Philippians. You're citizens of heaven more than you are citizens of this earth. So anyway, let's kind of move on. So it says here that they met women there in Philippi. Verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple. Interesting, there's a shellfish that's around that region. Murex is the stuff that they'd get out of the shellfish that would actually make the purple dye. And this purple became very valuable. So this lady was probably a businesswoman. And because she was dealing in this particular kind of purple, she was probably somewhat wealthy. Even secular writings they found on ancient artifacts about this substance that she was a seller of. Even Homer, for you Greek myth readers, Homer wrote about this very murex stuff that was from a shellfish, the seller of purple. That's what Lydia was a seller of. So she was from the city of Thyatira, which, by the way, is from Asia Minor, where Paul wanted to go, but he couldn't go there. So it's interesting. The first person he's ministering to now is this woman from Thyatira, from the place he wanted to go but couldn't. That's great. Kind of cracks me up. So it says this woman was a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide here. And she constrained us. She said, man, you guys need to come stay with me. Come and crash at my house. We'll take care of you. Now, there's a bunch in this. We could just talk about this verse the rest of the night. Because notice this great lady. First of all, we know that she was a woman of industry, man. She was saying, I'm getting busy. She was a businesswoman. I like that. Kind of the Proverbs 31 woman. We read about the Proverbs 31 woman who was a great woman. And while she was an amazing lady on every level, she was also a buyer and seller of lands. And she was industrious. This woman also is industrious. I like that. But she's also a woman of faith. It says here she was from a city of Thyatira, which worshipped God. So she already worshipped God. You might call her kind of an Old Testament believer. As Abraham believed God, so did Lydia. She believed God. But not only did she believe God, but she heard Paul and the message. It's sometimes hard to find a person who already believes something, and especially someone who's industrious, and then to also listen. Those three things don't always go very, very often together. But this lady's a great woman because she's ready to hear and listen. And then what happened? The Lord, it says, opened up her heart. That's great. And man, the Lord can do that as well. And people say, well, did she open her heart to the Lord, or did the Lord open her own heart? Well, the Bible says the Lord opened her heart. So for those of you that believe in divine election and predestination and that God chose you and adopted you, and man, that just reaffirms that truth. But then there's others say, yeah, but what about our choice? Well, I believe this woman had a disposition to believe and to listen. And so the Lord says, I'm going to open her heart even further still because she's already wanting to see the truth. And so people argue for hours. Is it human responsibility to believe in God and accept Christ? Or is it just divine election and predestination and God's already chose for you? Which one is it? To me, it's both. Both are required. And you say, but that's clumsy. Well, when we get to heaven, God will explain it to you. Okay? So let's just leave it there. So this lady, she believes and she's saved. It says she was baptized. Now, there's another phrase in here that causes all kinds of controversy, and that is this, verse 15. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us. Now, she was baptized and her whole household. We're going to see that again in this chapter with a different situation. And so some say because she was baptized, her whole family is baptized. So you can kind of cover your kids and your whole family and your relatives. If you get baptized, then everybody's kind of saved. And I believe that's a wrong interpretation of the scripture. I believe because this woman was saved, her family saw that she believed and heard what she had heard. And they too decided to follow Jesus. And they also got baptized and were saved. So don't let people try to just take a tweak of scripture, say if you get baptized for your relatives or your family, just from a small verse like this. I think that's really not being fair doctrinally or linguistically of what's going on here. So she gets saved and she says, come and stay with us. So you got the very first convert in Europe. The very first one is a woman, and it's very different than the vision that Paul had, seeing a Macedonian man. They see a bunch of women, and it's actually the first person that's saved is a woman. That's glorious. But we have another woman, and we're going to see her next. Verse 16, it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said unto the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Now, this is an interesting deal. We see this beautiful woman, Lydia, who's just industrious and a woman of faith. And man, she gets saved and she's hospitable as she brings Paul in. Now you got this other woman, kind of the other side of the coin, who comes and she's acting supportive. She's saying the right words, but she's got an unclean spirit in her. And she's doing divination and she's doing soothsaying, as the King James puts it. And we could get into all the Greek words here and talk about what exactly is being talked about. There's issues of necromancy, fortune telling. There's all kinds of actually new age implication in what this woman was all about. New age, by the way, is one of the oldest lies of all time. New age has been around from the very beginning at the Garden of Eden. And it has to do with spiritual enlightenment. Who can think of some of the biggest leaders of the New Age movement that right off the top? Anybody? What? Marianne Williams. Okay, someone else? Oprah, yes. Amen. Somebody agrees with me. Oprah. I know that's shocking to some of you. Pick up my CD or the MP3 on my sermon on Oprah. I don't remember what it was, but it was maybe a year or two ago. But she is a big leader of a New Age movement. Absolutely. Who else? Shirley MacLaine, right. Now, have you noticed so far we've not mentioned a man? I'm not saying that there aren't men that lead the New Age movement. I'm not saying that. But you will find, interestingly enough, New Age, even all the way back to the Garden of Eden, had more to do with a woman's heart to be enlightened and to be deep and to be spiritual. It's interesting to me, if you just study historically, Brett, you're a chauvinist pig to say such a horrible thing. I'm just telling you, check out the history. It's not just me. There's a lot of, I'm just going to say it's overwhelming. Now, let me say this. The one thing that I think makes the church so blessed is women like Lydia, because this is the same woman. She's deep. She's spiritual. She wants enlightenment. But interestingly, she's willing to listen to someone else and say, I'm not just going to make stuff up as I go or follow some new thought or some new age. But instead, she listened to Paul the Apostle, and she actually submitted herself to the church leadership and said, I will be enlightened spiritually through the Bible and through God's Word and through those that would be put by the Lord in authority over me. And she's this kind of woman. And really, that's what men and women, we all should do. We should submit ourselves. And we went through this last week also, submission to authority and leadership within the church, elders and pastors. That's what we all do. That's what I do. I choose to submit myself. I don't just make stuff up. And if I say something incorrect, I've got brothers that will come and say, Brett, you know, we need to talk. We need to sit through and work through this stuff. And I'm glad about that, really glad. But here's where, and I know this is where we lose attendance at Athey Creek, but it's okay because we're running out of chairs. But but I got to tell you, I know people hate some of this stuff, but flip over to 1 Timothy real quick. Keep your finger in Acts. By the way, did you know that there are more? I read this in Multnomah County, which is basically, you know, downtown Portland. There are more women senior pastors now than there are men senior pastors. That's interesting to me. Especially when you read what Paul says in his word. He says, this is harsh in the King James, but it's kind of harsh in the Greek too. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. And there it says, in like manner also that women should adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety. Now, what does that all mean? You have to walk around embarrassed all the time? No. The idea is, you know, humility, not flaunting and not being haughty, but in humility and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. By the way, broidered hair with gold was a way to worship pagan deities in Bible times. So if you're wearing braided hair with gold in it and you're worshiping Zeus, then you should probably stop that, ladies, okay? Right here, little scripture. But if you want to wear braids in your hair, you're totally cool. Don't sweat that. That's okay. If you're worshiping Zeus and stuff, then you probably shouldn't. So verse 10, but do that which becometh a woman professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I rather not suffer a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now pause for a second. You say, Brett, I don't like this. Saying that women should be stifled. Well, that's not exactly true. It says that the woman is not to usurp authority over the man in the church setting. And so at Athey Creek, we've just chosen to follow God's word in that. Is it because we think men are better than women? Absolutely not. If you hang around here long enough, and if you know me well enough, you know that I truly believe women are better than men on just about every level. The only thing that I've got on most of the ladies here is I can bench press more than you. It's probably the only thing. Unless you can go over 500 pounds, I got you, man. Now, here's the deal. George still got me beat, 615. But you ladies, you know what I mean? That's the only thing. I think women are some of the most talented, amazing people in the world. And I think the Bible gives us that all throughout the scriptures, that women are to be in a place of real honor in the church. And Peter would even talk about how husbands, man, your prayers won't even be heard unless you give honor to your wife. So don't misunderstand what Paul's saying here. What's he saying? That God just has a structure in the church where the women should not teach or usurp authority over the man. Well, why, Brett? That's not fair. Well, he gives us the why right here. Verse 13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Wow, not a popular scripture today. The woman saved in childbearing, does that mean I have to have kids if I want to go to heaven? The ladies would say, no. The idea, the word in the Greek there for saved is sozo in the Greek, which is an interesting word that doesn't just mean salvation for heaven. It means that saved, like your life is just blessed. And it's true. Those that are mothers in here and grandmothers, you know that one of the greatest blessings is having kids, and it's a great thing. It's true for dads too, by the way. And the Bible even says the same thing, that we men will be blessed with having kids, and happy is the man who has a quiver full. So don't be so sensitive, ladies. I understand our history. I understand that there's been a lot of abuse of women. But you got to understand, that's not what Paul's doing here. If a person says, well, Brett, I like churches that have women pastors, I think that I understand that logically. I just can't defend that biblically. And for whatever reason, the Lord said, I want the man to lead. And he gives us this hint that it was because of Eve's heart to have that enlightenment in the garden. We talked about that last Sunday. Remember, she went and heard that her eyes would be opened and that she would be as God. Interesting. Satan told Eve, you'll be like God. You say, Brett, what's wrong with that? Nothing, unless you're Shirley MacLaine running down the beach saying, I am God, I am God. Is anybody old enough to remember seeing that video or whatever? That's Shirley MacLaine, one of the prime leaders of the New Age movement. And I think that there's a danger, perhaps, because women have a desire to go deep in the things of the Lord, which is a good thing. I think that it's so good to have the tempering of men and women together in the church. And man, I hope that the women continue to be deeply sensitive to things of the Lord in the church, along with the dry and kind of boring logic and safety that the men offer in the church. If the church was just men, it'd be the most boring thing in the whole wide world. But because we have men in the church to sort of be an anchor a bit, but women in the church to bring life and that desire to go deeper in the things of the Lord, man, what a great combo. Don't be discouraged, ladies, by what the Bible says about the role of women in the church in ministry. But the reason I get into all this is because I think we see an example of those two women. We see here, go back to Acts 16, and we see Lydia, who's this beautiful woman who's just smart and industrious. And man, she's got it going on, and she's a woman of faith. And because of her faith, her whole family comes along. Man, that's awesome. She's the lady that we should say, man, that's one to emulate. But then we have this other contrast with this woman who's unnamed, but we know that she's into this dark stuff that's supposedly spiritually deeper and enlightened. But just like in the Garden of Eden, it came from the same source, from that serpent, the devil. And thus, this woman was way off. And what's she doing? She's going around, following around Paul, saying, these are the servants of the Most High God. You say, Brett, what's wrong with that? It's the fact that she was coming from a whole different deal. See, that's what Satan still does to this very day. I want you to know this. He'll take and he'll ride with you as long as he can. Oh, yeah, follow Jesus. Oh, yeah, man, just do what you want to do. Great. But as we start to embrace that, then he'll just tweak it enough to get people off course. I think the Mormons are a great example of this. Have you ever talked to a Mormon? Hey, I'm a Christian, you say to the Mormon. And they say, so are we. Well, I believe in Jesus. Well, so do we. Man, it's amazing how long a Mormon can hang with you as a Christian. Like, right on, man. Praise the Lord. You'll be all right there together. And you'll think, man, Mormons just must be Christians. But it's just you have to ask the right questions. Do you believe that Jesus is God? No. Do you believe that you can become a God? Yeah. They're kind of embarrassed by that one, by the way. They believe they can become a God. And you can go on and talk about, you know, who is Jesus? Is he the brother of Satan? Well, that's what they believe. And we believe Jesus is the Son of God. And that even as he came to this earth, he declared himself to be God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So you see, the Mormons, they try to hang with you, but they leave on essential doctrines of the Christian faith. They will depart. So don't let Satan tweak and twist and transform. By the way, I know it's getting late and I probably should drop this right now, but I'm going to continue going. The night is young and the moon's behind us, so we got light for reading and it's great. So just study your church history and study a group that are called the Montanists. And there was a heresy that surfaced early in the Christian church, very early in the Christian church. And the Montanists are one that you can study if you want. And it was largely led by a group of women. And it's interesting because those same groups, if you follow the fruit of the Montanists and the women that led that group, they lead you to both the Jehovah's Witness faith, ultimately in modern times, and Mormonism in relatively modern times. And you say, Brett, are you blaming women for all heresy and cults and what have you? Absolutely not. But I do believe, especially when it comes to New Age and that kind of stuff, man, be careful, ladies. Make sure and be covered. Even as I, as a pastor, have chosen to be covered by other brothers, make sure if you're a wife, let your husband cover you in the spiritual things. He'll be a good tempering. You might think it's stifling or he's being too boring, but it might just be the Lord tempering that. If you're a single gal, man, I'd recommend to submit yourself to a church, the leadership of a church, the elders and pastors of a church, so you can say, man, I'm not going to get off on a spiritual tangent without making sure that it's right with the pastors and elders of the church. Does that all make sense? Okay, who's leaving the church now? Oh, no. Nobody raised their hand. That's good. Surprised. Verse 19, it says, and her masters saw that the hope of their gains, money, was gone. They caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. Whose clothes were ripped off? This is funny because the language here, you'd think the magistrates were, you know, it's one of those things where they ripped their clothes. No, they actually ripped Paul and Silas' clothes off, just so you know. So they ripped their clothes off of them and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made them their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's hands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light. Apparently he was a cigarette smoker. No, sorry. You know, another mention of smoking in the Bible is when Isaac was meditating in the field, and it says Rebekah rode up on a camel, and it says she lighted off her camel. For you smokers out there, a little biblical support for you. So verse 29, he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. There's that phrase again, and thy house. Be careful with that one. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. See, that's the key. It wasn't just him hearing the word of the Lord. It was all that was in the house that heard the word of the Lord, which would produce faith in his house. And it says, verse 33, and they took the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all of his, straightway. And when he had brought them into the house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. I love this story. And we talked about this on Sunday. If you missed Sunday, man, I highly would recommend. Basically, I told this story. I didn't read it. I just shared this story with you on Sunday. And we looked at verse 25, that they sang and praised the Lord, it says there, at midnight. They prayed and sang praises. And we talked about the power of prayer and praise. And again, make sure and catch up on that one if you didn't get it the first time. Now, all this to say, this is the beginning of the church in Philippi. These are the first real converts, Lydia and this prison keeper who was probably a Roman soldier. These guys are now saved, and it's the beginning of the church and their households. Pretty cool. I kind of saw that when I was a kid, because when I was 10 years old, We lived way out in the middle of nowhere, and there weren't a lot of churches. The one church that my parents were going to, they kicked them out because, not because they spoke in tongues or anything in church, it's just that they found out that my parents were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And when they found that out, they said, man, you guys can't go to our church anymore. So we got kicked out. I was 10 or about thereabouts. And so a few families got together and started getting in the Word. And we had a guy who's 23 years old move up from Southern California. And man, we saw how the Lord started a church right there in our little community. And it was so cool as we got in the Word. As the Word of God increased, the church multiplied. And that church grew from, you know, the 15 people that went into my house to over 7,000 people in a church. And church is going strong to this day. It's really cool when the Lord does a work like this. That's what's going on here in Philippi. It starts with just a couple families. And now it's going to grow into the church of Philippi, and it's going to be the one that Paul writes the letter to later, which we'll get in a few weeks. Now, we got a problem. Everything, you're saying, oh, it's such a happy little story. They all lived happily ever after. Yeah, they all got baptized and saved. It's so great. But did you ever think we got a problem? The prison keeper is at his house with Paul and Silas, and they're all having dinner and got baptized, and he's bandaging their wounds. What's going on at the jail? Did you ever think about that one? And obviously the prison keeper knew he was going to be in such trouble that he would rather have killed himself with a sword than to face whatever judgment he would get for losing his prisoners. Now, most scholars believe that all the prisoners went with them to this jailer's house. So, man, they're having quite a party. And can you imagine if the rulers come into the prison the next morning? Where is everybody? And where's our jail keeper? What? How can the Lord get them out of this pickle? I mean, this is even too much for the Lord, don't you think? Absolutely not. Remember this. If you're in a predicament like this, there's nothing that's too hard for the Lord. And watch this. It says here in verse 35, it says, and when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants saying, let those men go. You say, well, why were they going to let Paul and Silas and the boys go? Why? Well, it says in verse 36, and the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, and the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now they do thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words to the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. You say, Brett, what's going on? Real simple. Even though Paul was a Jew of all Jews, little did they know they were Jews, but they were also citizens of Rome. Paul and Silas were, and probably, you know, Timothy and all that were with them. But isn't it interesting? These guys beat them unfairly without a, you could, it was unlawful, and it was a very serious thing if you took a Roman citizen without a trial and beat them and throw them in jail. So these guys made a huge gaffe. So they come in the morning and say, let those guys go. Just let them go. But Paul says, we're not leaving. Have them come down and tell us we're free themselves. We're going to see them face to face. Don't you love Paul's boldness? Now, here's a question. Why didn't Paul, before he got the whip, like we talked about on Sunday, maybe even a flagellum, that kind of whip, why didn't Paul say, hold it, here's my Roman card. I am an official citizen of Rome. You can't whip me. I'm safe. Have you ever wondered why didn't Paul cry this out first? Well, Paul, maybe he didn't know. Paul is no dummy. Paul is one of the smartest people of ancient history. Even secular scholars believe Paul's the smartest guy they've ever seen. So Paul knew what was going on. It's interesting how Paul was willing to face unnecessary suffering to fulfill what God wanted to do in the Philippian jailer and in that whole region. He was willing to be beaten as long as the gospel message reached where it needed to. I love that. But now he's going to use that for further glory to the Lord. So he says, man, come and get us. Tell them to come and get me. So verse 39, they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them that they would depart. I said, would you please leave? A little different tune than yesterday when they were ripping their clothes off of them and beating them. Please leave. Verse 40, And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. I love this story. Beginning of a church, Paul being used mightily, and Silas praying and singing praises. There's so much here that we can follow. That we're to be lights in the dark world. That God uses our problems, troubles, afflictions. He uses all those things for His glory and for His purpose. So when you're going through hard times, you might ask, not why me? Say, Lord, what do you have for me to do in the midst of this trial? Paul seemed to say, bring it on. As long as you're being honored in my life, Lord, bring it on. And I like that attitude. You know, life is short. And even though we might feel a little pain right now, man, we've got a job to do. And to see what the Lord did through Lydia and her household, the Philippian jailer and his household, what a joy. If you want to do a fun morning devotion this week, just read the book of Philippians. You can read the book in just a few minutes. But what you'll find is a deep-seated love that Paul the Apostle has for these people. Maybe arguably the Philippian church could, as you read the little epistles of Paul, I would argue that the Philippian church was perhaps his favorite. He loved these people. And I can see why. Well, Lord, we do thank you so much for this congregation and for people willing to just come out and study your word on a Wednesday night. And Lord, as Paul spoke of his love for the church in Philippi, Lord, I'm so thankful for this church that you've blessed us to be a part of. What a joy to be a part of this group and just to see what you've done in lives, Lord. So many lives that you've changed and saved and people that you're equipping in faith. Lord, I pray that you just continue to make this be a church that doesn't just know that we're saved by grace through faith, but I pray that that would be how we continue, that we would continue on in faith and that we'd be established in faith as was the church in Philippi. So bless each person tonight. I pray that the rest of this week would be a week where we're used by you, even if it means a bit of trouble, even if it means a bit of pain. Lord, we want to serve you this week. So bless, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.